right at the proposition. So here's what we're going to talk about this morning. Two irrefutable realities of our union with Christ that guarantee the demonstration of true righteousness. Now, look back into the passage for just a moment. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10. But as we discussed verses 1 through 5 last week, we really saw two things, and I want to remind you of them. All right, Paul was asking the question, or someone was asking the question, could we go on living like we were in Adam once we are in Christ? And Paul is saying this cannot be, because we have been changed. And what we're speaking of, remember, is not the reality of our justification. That has been set down in verses in chapters 1 through 5. We are justified by grace through faith. We are seen as totally righteous in the eyes of a holy God. That's set, that's done, when again, by grace through faith, we put trust in Jesus Christ. It's finished. But Paul is now making an additional point, one that is equally as important, is that our sanctification, our working out of that justification, as it were, our evidence of the fact that we have been given the righteousness of Christ, that also is guaranteed. Now, it will not be to the same extent in each believer. It will not look exactly the same in each of us or in anyone, but it will be evident. And that's the point he's making. Sanctification is guaranteed because we are given a new nature. We are not only seen as righteous in the eyes of God, we are then given a new nature through the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. And that new nature must express itself. It is the very nature of that life that we have been given. And he said that is tied then to our reality of union with Christ. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You cannot go back to that to which you are dead. And then verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And so he says this is proven by the fact that we are put into union with Jesus, literally identified with him, taking on his life through the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating our hearts and in making us new creatures. Because we have taken on his identity, because we really have been given himself in us, we also have become associated with him and thus have died, been buried, and been resurrected with him. It is absolutely certain that we have died to sin, not only its penalty, but also its power. And that we will see even more clearly this morning. So we're baptized into his death. We receive the benefits of his death, that he died, his taking God's wrath, we receiving the benefits of that and being spared from wrath. And then we're raised with Christ in newness of life. We live with him to receive the benefits of the eternal life that he continually lives. However, there is more. And now we're going to look a little bit more deeply into this idea of union and what actually happened when we go to the cross, as it were, with Christ. And so we'll see these two irrefutable realities that I have mentioned, those realities that guarantee the demonstration of true righteousness. Look in verse 6. The first one is this: death with Christ guarantees freedom from sin. Verse 6 says this: knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Look back at those first two words: knowing this. Now, in this particular case, those do not point backwards to things that we have already learned. They're going to point us forward into something new that Paul is going to reveal to us here. Not new to the believers in general, but new in the flow of this passage. This is something that they should know. They should be knowing this. So it isn't necessarily new information for them, but now he brings it in to slam home his point that when we are given a new nature, when we're united with Christ, that we will be different. And remember that what we know, the reality of our faith, is based in truth. It is based in knowledge. Now, it is not only knowledge, but we are never just given things to, well, just believe this without any evidence from the Word of God. And that's what he's going to say. I'm going to show you how it is that this is real. I'm going to give you the truth that you need to know. And that's the beauty of what we have as believers. We don't just leap into the dark in faith. We don't just somehow say, well, I hope that this is true. We are told how this actually works itself out. And we are to continually be bringing it back to our memory, knowing this. And when you woke up this morning, did you remember this? Did you know this? Because you've read the passage before. Did you know that you were dead to sin? Did you know that you were united with Christ? And the first point here that we're going to see, did you know that your old self was crucified with Christ? Because knowing this, pointing us forward, that our old self was crucified with him. Let's define this term. Okay, really, that word old is not old in time so much as old in use. It is worn out. It is something that is useless, no longer to be used. And Paul refers to us as this old man. He says, knowing this, that our old self, or literally old man, was crucified with him. Now, first let me tell you what this old man is not. Because there's been much speculation as to exactly what is this. The old man is not simply or only the corrupt nature that we inherit in Adam. Now, if you hold to that it is just kind of a subset of who we are that is crucified with Christ, what is subtly implied there is that there is a section of our inner man that has been holding the real us in bondage. So you have this sinful nature, but that's not really who we are. Right? If we could just get rid of that sinful nature, we'd really be good. And so it kind of separates our inner man up to say, well, we've got this part and that part, where we've got a part of us that's under bondage to that corrupt nature, but if we can just get rid of that, then our good self or who we desire to be will show itself. Now that the corrupt self is gone, as this reasoning goes, we're free to be who we really are. Yes, we receive help from God and benefit from him. We receive his grace, but this is who we really are. Essentially what this says, this is the theology of what I would call the theology of the wounded self, that there is a part of us that remains capable of choosing what is good if we can just get enough help in overcoming the sinful part of us. That's deadly. That's deadly. Because there is no part of us that is good, and there is no, somewhere deep within ourself, there is nothing that God kind of calls to draw us out. There is nothing in us. And what this old man refers to is every part of us as we were in Adam, the total self, everything about us. It is we, as united with Adam, how we come into the world, every part of us tainted. It's really another way of bringing to our remembrance our total depravity, that every part of us is tainted with sin. Not there's some special part of us that might somehow, if it can be released from the sinful part, be acceptable before God. In Adam, there is nothing good. There is nothing, no part of us that can respond to God. And that's what Paul is referring to. It is man, or us, in his fallenness, with every part of him tainted and weak. This old self is apart from Christ, and so is under the penalty of God's wrath. It is enslaved to sin, and it has only eternal death to look forward to. It is we, as being nothing but fallen creatures in Adam. And so essentially what this old man refers to is a change in relationship. Not that it doesn't also mean a change in nature, but as the change in relationship from being related only to Adam. We were born in Adam. His sin became ours. His guilt became ours. His corrupted nature became ours. All of those things together. Our bodies were then used for corruption, as we will see. Everything we do is tainted. Everything we are is tainted. But now, in Christ, we are newly related. We are no longer related to Adam at all. We must understand this, and we will explain why it is we still sin and other things. I know they come to your mind. But we no longer are in Adam. We are in Christ, and you cannot be in both. You cannot be a little bit in Adam and a little bit in Christ. We are completely in Christ. Our relationship to God is entirely new through the work of the Holy Spirit, who has transformed us completely. John Stott says it this way: what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. That old man is gone. I am no longer in Adam. I am a new man in Christ, newly related to my God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Consider for a moment the Federal Witness Protection Program. When there is someone who has testified and they need to escape the penalty or escape those who would come after them for the testimony that they give, what happens? They aren't given one or two new pieces of an identity. Their old identity is erased. It is gone. And it is replaced, in the federal witness case, with a new and made-up identity. But it is totally different. Nothing remains, so that there can be nothing that tracks down that person to the old life that he had before. As with all illustrations, that breaks down for us. But essentially, that's who we are in Christ. Totally new. The old erased, we are given a completely new identity. Now, why do I identify the old man this way? Stay with me, and I think as we look at the understanding of the old self as crucified, that will help us see what this means. So underneath this, as we consider what it means for the old self to be crucified with Christ, it is all of us in Adam, and then additionally, it is as we were crucified in him, because that's what the next words say. Our old self was crucified. Now, what is to be crucified with? It is literally to die a horrible death of painful suffocation after being nailed or tied to a cross. It is not of just pain or difficulty. There's nothing partial about this word. When we are crucified, it's over. It's done. There is nothing left. And this old man, this old self, has been crucified in Adam. I would call this totally dead. No hope of recovery. It is a brutal murder from which there can be no return. Something that is crucified does not come back. Who we were in Adam never returns. We will never somehow one day come back underneath or back into relationship with him that is crucified. Very interesting word as well. The words "with him" aren't there. They're bound up in that one word. To be crucified together is the word. And then within the context, we are crucified together with Christ. And that's another way of saying we're unified with him. And Paul has all kinds of these words that he uses. In fact, he probably coined this particular word, to be crucified with, because it makes very little sense apart from this context of our being baptized, our being unified with Christ. Galatians 5:24 says this, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Galatians 6:14 says it this way, "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So we have been crucified. We have been slaughtered. Our old man is gone. Now you might be asking, why do we still sin? And that's what we're going to work into a little bit here. All right, just as there is a positional aspect, or really justification is positional in aspect, so also sanctification. And what I mean is this. When we are justified, God legally declares us to be righteous, but we are not in and of ourselves righteous. We receive a true righteousness which comes from Christ, so we are viewed by God as that. When we are sanctified, there is also a positional nature to it, which is this. God views us, and we are in fact delivered from the power of sin. We are with Christ. We're raised with him. We're in the heavenlies, as it were. And so that is reality, the reality of a positional view of God, that we've been set free from sin, and in fact, we have been. However, there is also a, we might call it a situational or actual reality to sanctification, and that is this. We have not yet been fully delivered from the presence of sin. Sin still exists, and it still exists in us to some degree, but not in some kind of old nature that exists, as in a relationship to Adam, but as in the very power and presence of sin that remains within our human flesh, as we will see. Now, in the positional aspect, we are delivered from sin and death and law. It was sin that caused our death. It was the law that increased our sin. So to be crucified with Christ means that we're set free from those things. Just as Christ was set free from sin and law and death, so we also are when we are crucified with him. And in the eyes of God and in Christ, sin's power is done away. Everything we were was done away. And the new us, the new nature, is now being formed. And the tension between what is reality in the eyes of God and what has actually happened with the power of sin is related well, I think perfectly, in Galatians 2:20. Listen to what it says. "I have been crucified with Christ," that I being the man in Adam. "And it is no longer I, the man in Adam, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, the man I am in Christ, in the flesh, I, as in the man I am in Christ, live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." The old I is gone. The new I is literally Christ in us. That is the new us. And that is the positional nature. But what about this situational component? What about the fact that we still wrestle and struggle with sin? Although we have been finally set free from its power, while we remain on earth, we will wrestle with sin, seeking to continue to exert its power over us. That is why we can be commanded to lay aside that which has already been crucified. So, for example, in Ephesians 4:22, it says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." Same words. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, is it fair for God to tell us, or is it possible for God to tell us, to lay aside something that has already been crucified? Absolutely. Because we are to live out the reality that we actually have. We are to exercise that which we have already been given. And in fact, most of what we're given, or most of what we're asked to do in the Christian life, works this way. Joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Where do those come from? the Holy Spirit. And yet we are commanded what? To live them out. That which we have been given, the Holy Spirit inside of us, all of Him, all the time, we are commanded then to live out. So most of the commands we have work this way. This situational aspect of sanctification, living out that which is already true. And Colossians 3, 9, and 10 say it in a similar manner. It says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Very interesting. It says, do not lie to one another. What does that indicate? They were lying to one another. And yet, lying is what? It's part of the old self. Or it's part of who I was in Adam, or at least it's a reflection of that. It says, lay that aside, because, verse 3, verse 10, and put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the old self is dead. Who we were in Adam is completely gone. And yet there remains in us the working out of that as we still remain in our human body, as we still remain less than fully glorified before our God. Now you may still have some questions, so let's move to the next point, which I think will explain this further. Not only has the old self been crucified, but the body of sin has been done away with. That's in the middle of verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, there is a purpose clause here. The reason that our old self has been crucified is so that the body of sin may be done away. This gives us an indication that the two are not exactly the same. They are very closely related. The old self is who I was in Adam. This body of sin is specifically this. It is our physical body, which is under the control of sinful influences. So it is not only our physical body. It is not only just this kind of body of sinful influences, which some commentators say this is. It has nothing to do with our physical nature, just the idea of sin. It is those two things combined together with sin literally ruling over my physical body, so that everything that I do with my physical body, that includes my mind, is tainted. That's this body of sin. Douglas Moo says it this way. This body of sin is the aspect of man that acts in the world and which can be directed by something else, either by that person's new or higher nature or by sin. Here then, Paul wants to say that our capacities to interact with the world around us have been rescued from the domination of sin. And the key word there is domination. This body of sin is us as we were completely controlled by sin, because that's what we were like in Adam, right? We could not do what was right. So when the old self is crucified, then this body of sin is done away, and that we no longer are totally enslaved. Sin can no longer dictate to us and make us do its will, which it could do when we were in Adam. Now we have the ability to resist it. It no longer has full dominion over us. And the fact that this body, that there remains within us a nature, not a nature, but a part of us that continues to sin, is laid out even more clearly in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Right? So there remains within me, not the old self I was in Adam, but there remains within me a propensity to sin, okay, which stems from this body, the sin principle that remains within me. Now, this does not mean that the body itself is sinful. Right? Physical nature, the actual physical nature of things, is not sinful. How do we know this? Two ways. One, Jesus himself took on a physical body, did he not? He had a body that was post-fall. It got tired. It got hungry. Right? It suffered. It was able to feel pain. All of those things. So the body in and of itself is not sinful. It is this sin principle that remains, that uses the body for its own purposes. And Romans 8:11 says it this way. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which indwells you. So our body now is able to do those things which reflect true life, whereas before it could only do those things which reflect death. Now, look back again at verse 6. It says, the body of sin is done away. Now, the word there is really the word nullify. All right, or to deprive of force or influence or power, to render inoperative as a means of control. And Hebrews 2:14 uses the word like this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So sin's total domination over us is removed. Sin, we are no longer held powerless under sin, but sin still seeks to exert its influence because we remain in our bodies. They have not yet been glorified. To paraphrase, the person we were in Adam was crucified so that we would no longer be forced to use our bodies exclusively for sinful purposes, but now that we are in Christ, we can choose to use them to please God. Romans 8:13 says this, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now again, what does that indicate? The Spirit within us has renewed us. But it says we're then putting to death the deeds of the body. That means there remains in us this principle of sin which seeks to continue to exert influence, but we can now defeat it. We can now beat it through the power of the Spirit. Now, to kind of summarize this, this is the tension that has sometimes been called the now and the not yet. What is true now is that we are no longer in Adam, that we are not our old self, as it were, we are new in Christ, and that this body of sin, as in the total domination of sin, to use our bodies to commit sinful acts, has been removed, but that sin itself remains in this world, although no longer as a ruling force. The body of sin has in fact been rendered inactive as a ruling power, but sin still exists and seeks to work through the body to cause further sinful acts. But this is no longer inevitable now that the new self has been put on. Now, we will not experience the full effects of the body of sin being done away with until we receive our glorified bodies and sin and Satan are finally defeated. This is why we continue to struggle, even though our old self is crucified and the body of sin does not rule. 1 John 2:1 says it this way, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Yes, but, or and actually as the case here, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have received a new life and we have received the ability no longer to be dominated by sin, but we continue to struggle. And that's really what is meant then when it says in Luke 9:23, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We must not misunderstand. We are not daily crucifying the old self. We are not daily trying to keep from going back into Adam. We cannot go back there. What we are doing is exercising the ability over sin that we have been given, our new man in Christ. 1 Peter 1:14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." We are no longer ignorant. We now have the power of God to overcome this sin, and we don't have to worry. Why do I tell you all this? Why do I take the time to try to make some of these distinctions? Because it means this, we have absolute and complete confidence that we aren't somehow going to be overwhelmed by our old man again. It is not somehow two natures fighting within us. The old one might win if we feed it enough. The new one might win if we feed it enough. No. Sin remains and we battle against it, but it is not as though we will be overcome by it. We cannot be. We are new. In Christ, we are different. That's why this is so important. That's why I try to make the explanation. Because if we somehow have another nature residing within us that might overcome us, maybe we could slip back. Maybe we could one day go back into Adam. We cannot. And that's the whole key to this passage. We cannot go back to be like we were before. We cannot continue to live in sin because we're dead to it. Now, I'm going to give you once again my internet illustration, and I'm going to expand it a little bit. So for those of you that hate computers, I'll explain this again to you afterwards. There's something in the computer called the registry, which is where that's the brains of the computer, and it determines how everything's going to work. All right? As it were in Adam or in internet, all right, that registry is corrupted. It continually seeks to tie into what is going on, and we'll use the internet as sin. Now, being on the internet is not sin, okay? But we're going to use it as that. So our registry, what controls us, is intimately tied to it when we are not free from the internet. When we come to Christ, or when this computer is cleaned, as it were, the registry is cleaned out. We no longer are forced, every time we turn the computer on, to default to sin, to default to connecting into the internet and what is there. We have been given, there's another computer term called a firewall, which you set up. It's a program that says, look, you can't just continually have access. Things can't just enter into your computer from the internet. There's protection there. So we've been given that as well. However, the internet, in our illustration, and in reality, is not passive, even as sin is not passive. It doesn't just sit there, and if we decide to plug back in, right? Because if some of those old tendencies remain, well, then we'll get involved in sin again. No, the internet or sin is continually what? Coming after us. It constantly wants to exert its influence over us, and so it seeks for ways to penetrate back into the system, and there is a problem. Not that there's a problem with the registry being clean. There's nothing wrong with the firewall itself, as it were. The problem is this, that there is something inherently wrong with the machinery, and that's our bodies. They're weak. And we still are tied into that principle of sin which exists. Remember, we're crucified to sin, but it hasn't disappeared as a principle or as a power. It's not gone. And so through those design flaws, not the design of the Creator, but fallen man as he is now, then the sin still seeks to interact with us, and we still, on occasion, give ourselves back over to it, even though that is not necessary. What is needed is what? A new machine. And we will one day have one of those. We will one day have a machine that no longer has any of the flaws that remain with us today. And at that point, then, we will truly be set free, not only from the penalty, not only from the power, but also from the presence of sin. Because that's what verse 7 says. The end of verse 6 says, we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This is our emancipation proclamation. We have been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. And ultimately, and forever, when we see Christ, we will no longer be forced to obey the orders of sin. John 8, 34 through 36 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, but the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. We are no longer enslaved to this principle of sin. We can defeat it. And notice just verse 7, it says, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that just general? Anyone who dies a physical death is freed from sin? Some people take it to be that. That this was just kind of a rabbinic formula for saying, well, if we die, then you no longer have to sin. Absolutely not. Okay, what is implied here, the one who dies, this is only the one who dies in Christ. If you die apart from Christ, believe me, you are not free from sin. You spend then eternity suffering the penalty of what sin brought, that death and eternal death. Death does not release you. Only death in Christ releases you from the power of sin. That is the only way that we can be freed. Death itself solves nothing. Death in Christ solves everything. To just summarize this before I move on to the next reason that we are guaranteed a new life, 4 stages of mankind in relation to sin. So just kind of put all of this in the proper categories. Adam was sinless, but he had the possibility of sinning, right? So he himself had no sin, but he could sin, and in fact he did. All men after Adam are sinful with no possibility of not sinning. In Adam there is no possibility that any man will not sin. All will. 3, all men in Christ before his return, we remain sinful with that principle of sin within us, but with the ability not to sin. And then there is a final stage, all men in Christ upon glorification, we will be sinless and without the possibility of ever sinning again. And so you see the beauty of redemption. Adam, although perfect, had the propensity or the ability to sin, and so he did and fell. We, once we are renewed in Christ, will no longer even again have the ability to sin ever. We're done. Do you look forward to that day? I do. But that's the beauty. That's the promise of redemption. Not a temporal release from sin. Not just a struggle with it here and then into a state where we continue to struggle. Never again to struggle. And that's the beauty. Because we have that now. It just isn't reality because we remain on this sinful earth and with that principle of sin in us. But it is assured. It is done. That work is finished. That is how it's viewed. And that's why Paul is constantly moving back from, you've been crucified. Now lay it down. You have been given in Christ righteousness and a new nature. Now live it out, because the work is done and it is assured. So our death in Christ guarantees that we are free from sin. And then the second point, our resurrection with Christ guarantees that we will live to God. For it is not enough simply to be dead to the principle of sin, to somehow be able to avoid sin or somehow overcome it. Now what it must be replaced with is a life that is to God. And that is also, as it were, guaranteed. And we will see why. We will see why this life to God is guaranteed for the true believer. Look in verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. It says, now if we have died with Christ. Simply asking a rhetorical question or asking a question with an obvious answer, we have died with Christ. That is done. Now if we have died with Christ, which we have, answer supplied, we believe that we shall also live with him. He brings in an interesting word. He says, now we believe this. We have faith that this is the case. Now we trust, having already died to sin, past reality, that every day and then ultimately throughout all of eternity, we will live in Christ. We will have his life. And that is essential for the life of the believer. That is part of the faith that you exercise daily, that you are in Christ, that you will live like him, that you will live with his power. And really, this comes in two stages. Stage one in this living, believing that we shall live with him, comes in two. The first stage is where we are today in our fallen body and on the fallen earth. We struggle with sin, but by faith, we daily take hold of the power that has been provided for us to overcome it. And so that's the faith we have as we wake up each morning. God, you've given me the power. I exercise that power to overcome the sinful tendencies which remain within me. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says this, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you, and having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and will present us with you. And that's the second stage. We live now constantly experiencing, as it were, Christ's death, the sufferings, the difficulties, and demonstrating by that that his life will also be formed in us, and ultimately that we will one day be raised up with him. And so we trust for his final return and our final glorification as well. So our faith has two parts. We trust that before glorification, God will give us power to overcome sin because it is defeated. And we trust that one day he will return and completely renew us. This is the faith that a believer has. And remember that this faith is not based on what we wish is the case. This is what I want to communicate with you, that I long to show you this morning. Your faith is based on reality. You have been given power over sin. It is already done. The power is not somehow, well, I got to get it each day. In the sense of, it has to be done over again. You've been given it. We take hold of it by faith to live out what we have been given. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That is the joy of the true believer. Now, why is it absolutely certain then that we will live out this life? Maybe we will stumble. Maybe we will fall. Maybe we won't make it all the way through. No, our union with Christ guarantees this. Look back at the text. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, who is the life literally within us, it is literally him and not us any longer, and knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. Here's the first proof. If we're unified with Christ and Christ is Lord over death, how could we ever die again in this way? We cannot. Only if Christ could be removed from being Lord over death could we somehow not exercise or not have this power over sin that we have been given. Christ is the master of death, and he can never. Literally, it says, Christ is never to die again. Literally, that says Christ no longer ever dies. He cannot. It is impossible. And again, see the knowing. Knowing this, we bank on this, we count on it. This is the truth. Our faith is embodied in knowledge and truth. We know that Christ is Lord over death. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, did he have the kind of resurrection that our Lord Jesus had? He did not. He died again. Jesus rose never to die again. He rose saying, I have triumphed. I rule. And when we are in him, we have the same triumph and the same rule. He's Lord over death. It cannot return. And for the true believer, it cannot return ever. Hebrews 7:16. who has become such, Christ being our great high priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Only if Christ can die again could the believer again be conquered fully by sin. And remember, we're not talking about the overall picture of our justification. We're talking about the daily power of sin. We cannot ever again be entirely dominated by it. Only if Christ could die again could that be the case. Death is no longer master over him. Now, was Christ ever mastered by death? It says it was no longer master over him. Romans 1:18 says this, Jesus speaking, Revelation 1:18, "And I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." There is a sense in which Christ allowed death what seemed to be mastery over him in that he died. But was he truly mastered by it ever? Never. Because the physical aspects of that death reigned in his body, but he was not, and he never truly was conquered by death because he burst forth from that tomb. So Christ, never fully mastered by death, although submitting himself to the ravages of it, submitting himself to come and live in an earth that not only where the people were sinful, but where the earth itself was tainted. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Therefore, since we, the children, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who from fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." We cannot again return to the state of being dominated by sin because Christ is Lord over death and we reign with him. Two, Christ died for sin or to sin once for all, back in the text. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't say he died for sin. The little prepositions are really important. What does it mean that he died to sin? Two things, I believe this means. One, he did indeed die to the penalty of sin. He was born as a man. He took on the likeness of our sinful flesh, and so he literally died in his physical body. And yet, when he died, that really, although seemingly a defeat, was actually victory. This death was to sin, and that he died for the purpose of taking that penalty, defeating it, and rising from the dead. So he literally, as we've mentioned, submitted himself to the power of death that he might defeat it, never fully being overcome by it. So not only did he die to the penalty of sin, but also to the power of sin. Not in the sense that he himself was ever sinful and then stopped sinning, but in the sense that he had submitted himself to feel the effects of sin, to experience the most serious penalty that sin could mete out, and through all of that, to conquer it and put it behind him forever. This is important for us, you guys. Jesus came on earth for a reason. He lived in a human body for a reason. He was subject to the sinful universe for a reason. Not that he ever could have or would have or was able to sin, but so that he felt the full power of it for us, experiencing that work of sin while himself never being sinful. And notice what it says here. He died for sin once for all. The word there, an altogether decisive and unrepeatable event. Christians grow as a continual progress, as a continual process, but Christ does not. He died once for all. Let me read you just a few of the once for all passages. Hebrews 7:27. "He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Hebrews 9:12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 10:10, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Do you notice the word sanctification there? He did this once for all, and so we in him have done it once for all, and we will never happen again. We will never go back underneath the dominion of sin because Jesus did it once for all, and he cannot be dominated by sin ever again. And so not only will he never die again because of the power of his indestructible life, he never needs to die again because what he did fully and completely, and there's nothing left to be done. And then lastly here, Christ lives to God. In the last part of verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. If he was master of death, we will master death. If he died once for all, we die once for all. If he lives to God, we live to God. That is the beauty of our being in union with him, and that is the guarantee. We must live to God. We will do so because of the power of Christ in us, because we are united with him. Now, what does it mean that Christ lives to God? Just as what does it mean that Christ died to sin, that there was a sense in which he submitted himself to the ravages of sin while not becoming sinful so that he might defeat it fully? So when he lives to God, he himself submits to God, honors God, and glorifies God. He lives first to God's power. As Christ died to the dark, fearful, agonizing power of sin, so he ever lives, both in submission to God's power and in the exercise of all the glorious might of eternal holy God, which he is. And that is what we are called to do as well, to live to God's power. Romans 14:7. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So as he lives to God, so do we. And this is inevitable. We must live to God because it is Christ living in us. If it were us living in us, then there is no guarantee. But it is Christ living in us. And so his nature will flow out, and we will experience and live out sanctification. But not only does he live to God's power, Christ, and therefore we, live to God's glory. As it is the purpose of sin to bring death and thus steal from God's glory, so it is the purpose of God to bring glory to himself, and Christ ever lives to make this a reality. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so we live also in the same way, to the power of God, submitting to his lordship and in his mighty power, and also to bring glory to God. That's our new nature. That's our new self, because it is Christ in us. And this must live itself out. This must be experienced, or else there is no new life. If there is not an expression of the nature and reality of who Christ is living out through us, then we are still dead. We are still dead. Now, let me give you a closing illustration. I've been reading some things recently about the human embryo, and I've been doing that kind of reading through some things on bioethics and when life comes into existence and all of those things. But let me just simply say this. The human embryo, which is the egg which has been fertilized, all right, which will one day result in a human being. It contains everything necessary, a human being that we can see. All right, the embryo is alive and contains everything necessary to become an adult human. Yet there is a time factor necessary to develop all these characteristics that are inherent in the single embryo. Now, it is not as though there is a potential human existing in that embryo. That is a human. It cannot be fully seen. It is not yet fully expressed, but everything is there. And that's the way a true believer is. Everything is there. The genes have been, everything, all the genetic information, the necessary material in Christ has been given. And although it is not yet fully seen, it is not any less real. Just as an embryo is not any less a human being because it does not have arms and legs and is not out of the womb. It is real, and so the true believer is as well. He has been changed, even though it may not fully yet be seen what he will be, because that is not until Christ comes again. So take hope this morning. I am not in saying that we must be sanctified, that we will show evidences of that. I am not somehow casting despair upon you as you look at your life and go, but I am not fully that way. I struggle to be that way. I wonder sometimes if I am that way at all. What I'm saying is this. If you are a true believer, having put faith and trust in Christ, you are that way. And the very fact that you struggle with sin and wrestle to overcome it is proof of this. Because the old man does not struggle against sin. He simply gives in. But if you see within yourself not a struggle against sin, but a true love of it, If you see within yourself a simple desire for morality or to conform to what others around might expect without a desire that longs to please and honor a holy God, that is not in relationship to faith and trust placed in Christ, then you have never become a new life. You are not even an embryo. You are not yet new. That's the difference. If you are new, you're new. And one day, although it may be slow and it may be painful and you may not even have all the stuff fully expressed here on earth, you won't. You will one day be transformed into that new creature that you truly are fully. But if you have never started down this path, you will never be transformed. It is not somehow if you do enough effort or do enough things that you will be made magically into a new creature. If you are not new by the work of Christ in you, you will never be new, no matter what you do. So, you may be wondering after all of this, how does this practically work itself out? You keep telling us that this is guaranteed, that you will be sanctified, that this must happen. How does it work? Come back next week, and we will begin discussing how this works itself out practically in our individual lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth and reality of the sanctification that we have received, that we are indeed new, that our old man is truly crucified, that our body of sin no longer rules, and that we can use our bodies to please and honor you, even though we continue to wrestle with the principle of sin, with the reality of sin that still exists. And Lord, I pray for those here who have never been made new, Lord, that they would seek after you, that they would cry out to you, that they would put faith and trust in you. And Father, I pray for those who have, Lord, that you would enable them, as was stated in this passage, to believe. We believe that we shall live, and that they would live out that life here now and looking ahead to that one day when we will stand before you perfect.